You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. As Maria said, we'll conclude this morning with our study, with the second test, really, that James gives us in this letter. We've been busy with this for a couple of weeks already. The second test for true faith that we find in this letter is to see how true faith responds to temptations. We've seen how true faith responds to trials in the first 11 verses, and now we see how true faith responds to temptations in verses 12 to 18. So let me read for us the passage again. I'll read the whole passage, verses 12 to 18, as we begin. So please follow along in your own Bibles. And James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." As a pastor, I tend to do a lot of talking. It's kind of the job description. I'd say the bulk of my job consists either of engaging in conversations, whether it's something like this or one-on-one conversations. I'm either actually engaging in a conversation with someone, or else I'm preparing for some or other conversation I'm going to have. You know, I'm either talking to people about God, or I'm talking to God about people, right? That's what I do. Some of those conversations end up being quite discouraging, though. You sit in a conversation with someone and they claim to love God, but then they show no actual interest in changing and becoming like this Christ whom they profess to love. I want to encourage you, I want to say that mercifully at Redeemer Fellowship, those conversations are few and far between. Mercifully, most of my conversations are the encouraging kind, you know, where I'm talking to someone who's wrestling with actually desiring to change. They want to change. Their struggle is, how do I do that? With remarkable consistency, I find that Christians genuinely struggle. They don't know how to affect actual change in their lives. Just this week, I had a conversation. Again, it was one of those very encouraging conversations where I spoke to someone who, you know, we had a good conversation, and we came to the topic of progressive sanctification, and he said to me, "But it's like, how do I do that? Practically, how does that work, right? How do I stop doing these sins and start doing the right? I understand the principle. I understand the idea. But practically, how do I do this?" You know, that's a very real struggle for us, for many of us. We've spent the last couple of Sundays, in a sense, staring death in the face, right? That's what we've been doing. We've been seeing the ugliness of temptation. We've been seeing what desire brings us, the death that it brings us. And, you know, maybe that's helped you. I hope it's helped you to a certain extent to want to put off your sin, you know, to want to change. You don't want to pursue these ugly, you know, devastating desires that will just bring your own death about, you know? You've probably heard, most of you, I'd think, about that put off, put on principle that gets spoken about in the Bible. You know, you want to put off sin, you want to put on righteousness, but still you're struggling to implement that on a consistent basis. You know, you've read verses like Titus chapter 2, right? Titus 2 verse 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." You know, you've read verses like that in the Bible and you think to yourself, yes, that's right. That's what I want. That's what I want to do. But how? You know, and you hear about so many different models of sanctification, don't you? There's a new hype, a new thing in the church every couple of years. You know, the gospel-driven model of sanctification tells you to forget about actually trying to deal with these individual sins, you know. Focus instead on Christ and on the gospel. Don't get sidetracked by all this stuff. Just contemplate the gospel. And as you do that, as you penetrate deeper into the gospel, you know, these sins will begin to fall off you. You'll shed them like a, you know, like a worn-out skin on a snake or something. And then there's the, you know, the quietism of Keswick theology. You know, you've seen this. This is alive and well in South Africa. The idea that you should simply let go and let God bring about the process of transformation. You know, don't struggle so much. Don't try and do this all in your own strength. Just cast yourself on God. Trust in Him. Then there's the free grace movement, right? This is even worse. The free grace movement applies or thinks about progressive sanctification as an optional add-on to Christianity. You know, pursue sanctification, don't. That's not really the point of what it means to worship God, or so they say. On the other end of the spectrum, there's all these legalistic systems and approaches to Christianity that say, well, obedience, that's the way that you become a Christian. All of those have some kernel of truth, but none of them display for us sanctification as it's laid out for us in Scripture. It can be confusing. It can be a real issue for professing believers who genuinely desire to change, who genuinely desire to resist all these temptations that torment their lives, and they just don't know how to do it. Now, this whole topic, the topic of progressive sanctification and how that's supposed to work, is way too big for me to approach in one sermon on a Sunday morning. Fortunately, I don't have to. There are a number of excellent books. I just sat this week and I pulled a couple of titles off my bookshelf, books I consider to be really great books on the topic of progressive sanctification. Very quickly, I had a whole stack of them. So there are many, many books that will help you in the various aspects of your pursuit of holiness if you need that help. But what I do want to suggest to you this morning is that very often we lose the battle for progressive sanctification before we've even engaged the enemy within our own hearts. You see, wedged in between Paul's instruction there in Ephesians 4 that we lay aside the old man and his instruction that we put on righteousness, wedged in between those two instructions, there is a third crucial aspect to progressive sanctification. I want to read that section for you, and I want you to listen to the striking similarity in the language that Paul uses. It sounds remarkably similar, the imagery and the language of Ephesians 4 and James chapter 1. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you should lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. If we're going to resist temptation, if we're going to stand firm against temptation, then our change in behavior must begin with a change in our belief system. What you believe will determine how you behave. So we've seen so far, as we've worked through these verses, we've seen the resistance to temptation and the reward that brings us in James 1 verse 12. We've seen the responsibility of temptation doesn't lie with God, it lies with ourselves. We've seen the reality of temptation, that was last week, that temptation brings forth death. And this morning, as we come to our final outline in this four-part outline for the entire section, we're going to look at the reversal of temptation, right? What's the opposite of this? How do we come again at this issue in the opposite way as to what temptation would have us go? I'm sure the last couple of weeks have been helpful to many of us as we fight for godliness. Like I said, it helps to see the ugliness of sin. Your sin promises us beautiful things. It helps to be confronted with just how ugly sin is. But it's not enough, right? Seeing the ugliness of sin in and of itself is never going to be enough to motivate you to change. In fact, you know, if I want to be specific, I think identifying the ugliness of sin is about half as much as we need if we're going to fight successfully against the temptations that rage within us. See, the thing is, we can't just tell ourselves that the things we desire are bad, right? We should do that. We must understand that sinful desires are evil and wicked and things that we shouldn't pursue. But that's not all we can do. It's not all we must do. We must do that, but we must do more than that. If we're going to stand firm in the faith, then we have to transform what we desire. We have to, if you want to put it this way, cultivate new cravings, new desires to replace the old desires. And some of the Puritans trying to be, I guess, controversial and grab attention would put it this way. They would say, you have to fight lust with lust. Right? Fight your bad desires, your sinful desires. Fight those things with transformed, good, God-given desires. That's the key in this battle. We must become like Paul, who desires to be with Christ. Right? Philippians 1 verse 23, I think it is, where he says, to die and be with Christ is very much better. Right? If you asked him, Paul, better than what? You're not saying better than what? You know, what's he going to say? Better than everything. Better than anything else this life could possibly offer me. Christ is better. He says in Philippians 3, maybe one of the most helpful definitions. You want a short, brief definition of what it means to be a Christian? Early in Philippians chapter 3, he says, we are the true circumcision, right? This is what it means to be a true worshiper of Christ. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit and who glory in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian is to glory in Christ. It is to hold him up, to esteem him in your heart, to value him in your heart. Not the things that sin can give you, but the presence of Christ. Colossians 3 does the same thing. In Colossians 3, Paul says to us, set your minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Gaining Christ, that must become the treasure for us. If you're going to stand against all the allure of temptation in your life, then you need to become convinced. You need to believe at the very core of your being that if it becomes a choice between Christ and my sin, Christ is better. Until you believe that, you will never be able to say no to temptation. I'll use a practical example, right? So James uses the imagery of temptation as a, you know, he uses this imagery of a marriage that takes place between our desire and temptation. And so we looked at Proverbs last week. We looked at Proverbs 7 and 8 and saw, and 6 even. We saw how Solomon views lust. He pictures lust as this, our desire, really, temptation as this seductress, right, who leads us to our death. It's the imagery he uses. So if I want to use that imagery to apply it to what I'm saying now this morning, then if you think about a young man who's struggling with fleshly sinful desires, he needs to be told that those desires are wicked and evil, right? He needs to understand that. He needs to understand that those desires need to be put off. So he needs to memorize his passages like, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, he needs to read the verses just after that where it says, do not defraud your brother in these things because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, right? That's scary stuff. And young men who struggle with this issue need to hear that. They need to read that. But it can't stop there. It has to move on to the next point where they see Christ, where they see God and gaining him as being infinitely more desirable, infinitely more satisfying and pleasing than their sin. You know? So, you know, there are the passages that warn against sin, things like Proverbs 5 to 8. You know, those things are important, but just as important are other passages in the Bible, like Isaiah 40 to 48, where the prophet just extols the wonder and the beauty and the marvels of who God is, who puts God's character on display for us and shows us all the glories that are to be found in him. Memorizing passages about who God is and his desirability is just as important to our hearts and our souls as memorizing passages that tell us how ugly and dangerous and destructive our sins are. Okay, let me bring this back to James chapter 1. Just at least some of you are thinking, what are you talking about, Isaac? In James 1, verses 13 to 15, James shows us how dangerous our sinful desires are. He shows us the death, the ugliness of those desires. And now in our text for this morning, in verses 17 to 18, he's going to bring in the other part, the other side of that. He's going to show us the desirability of God. He's going to show us the superior satisfaction that waits for us in God. He's going to show that particularly by highlighting three aspects of who God is. James shows us that God is better. God is better than the things that sin can give us. What God gives us is infinitely better than what sin offers us. So we'll come at this topic of the reversal of temptation, how we stand against that by casting ourselves on the superior satisfaction of God, by considering first the provision of God. That's the first half of verse 17. Then the person of God in the second half of verse 17. And then thirdly, the purposes of God in verse 18. So that'll be our three-point outline for this morning. The provision, the person, and the purposes of God. Before we jump into verse 17 and the provision of God, let me make just one more introductory observation about how we actively go about stimulating this satisfaction in God. When it comes to our ability to delight in God, to find our satisfaction in God instead of in our sin, our greatest enemy by far is the deceptive nature of sin itself. Right? So Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. Our hearts are prone to wander, as the song says. We need to be constantly recalibrated in our thinking if we're going to stand firm. So in the flow of James is thinking here, he says to us in verse 16, this is not just a random little verse there, it's a hinge verse, it's important. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because sin deceives us. We're lulled into complacency by our sinful desires. Those sinful desires wear away at our resolve to resist temptation. And at the same time, we're lured away from God. We're lured away from the source of true satisfaction that's found in the perfections of God himself. That's why James says, do not be deceived. To be deceived here is to be led astray, or even to lead yourself astray. In other words, to wander away from something. In this case, it's to wander away from the truth about what our sin is and the truth about who our Savior is. Jesus uses this exact same word in Matthew 18. You'll remember in Matthew 18, he talks about the one sheep that wanders away, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find that one sheep. That's the same word. Peter uses this word, and he applies it to every single believer when he says in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Our sinful desires not only draw us toward death, right, but they also draw us away. They push us away, if you will, from the path of life. Notice how James shows here, he expresses here a real pastoral concern for his readers. He says, my beloved brethren. This is a gentle but urgent plea that we should pay attention not just to the things that he's already said, but to the things that he's now going to go on to say. See sin for how ugly it is, and then see God for how beautiful he is. If you do that, you won't be deceived by temptation. And that's what he says in verse 17. Every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above. Despite what you might think, believe, or thought you've experienced before, sin does not satisfy. Never. Sin cannot satisfy you. It cannot give you what is good. Your sinful desires will never deliver on their empty promises. There's not a single good thing in your life that has come about from a result of your pursuit of sin. Not one. Instead, every good thing in your life has come from the hand of God. By implication, everything that comes from God's hand is good. There is not a single ill-intentioned bone in God's body. It's maybe not the best metaphor since God is spirit, but you get the point I'm trying to make. So what that means is that when trials come from God's hand to you, they are meant for your good. Trials from His hand produce good things in us. They bring us things like faith, endurance. They mature us. They grow us up spiritually. That's what we saw in verses 2 to 4 earlier in this chapter. Verse 5 shows us that the wisdom we need to faithfully endure through those trials, that wisdom also comes from God. And James is going to go on in chapter 3, verse 15. He's going to talk about wisdom in language strikingly similar to here in chapter 1 when he says that wisdom is that which comes down from above. It's interesting here in verse 17 that James uses two phrases that many English translations basically just translate the same way. It's two very, very close synonyms. So the NASB says, every good thing given and every perfect gift. There are translations which are just even closer. Many translations actually say every good and perfect gift. They just summarize it because it's so close to each other. The difference between the two, if there is any difference, the difference seems to be that the first one, every good thing given, emphasizes the motivation, the intention behind the giver. So it's given with motivations to bless, to do what is good. Whereas the second one, the perfect gift, refers to the goodness of the thing offered itself. So the gift itself is good. And we've seen that already, didn't we? That's what we saw in the first half of James chapter 1, that those trials, God brings those trials across our path with good intentions. He brings them to mature us, to grow us, and they produce those things in us. So the gifts that come from those trials are also good. But I think we'd be wrong. We would be unnecessarily limiting James' intention here in verse 7 if we say that this is only referring to trials. Paul uses this exact same word for gift in Romans 5 verse 16 when he speaks about the incarnation of Christ who came to die for us and how through faith in Christ we can be justified, right? That justification, says Paul, using the same word, is a good gift from God's hand. Last week, when we were looking at the death that comes from desire, I quoted Romans 6 verse 23, the first half of that verse. The wages of sin is death. But now, as James moves on, the second half of that verse in Romans 6 verse 23, that becomes very appropriate now, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 8 verse 32, Paul asks, if God who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely gift us every good thing? Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter preaches, he calls people to repentance, and he says to them, you know, repent and return and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? So even God's Spirit, he gives to us as a gift at salvation. The word is spoken about as a gift in which we receive God's precious promises, where we learn who he is, how we can love him better, how we can become more like him. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that God's divine power has gifted us, has granted to us, same word, everything that we need for life and godliness. You know, but beyond all these wonderful, exalted spiritual promises that there are in the Bible, even the everyday, mundane good things in our lives, those are good gifts given to us by God. Right? I think of the deliverance of David. So many of the Psalms, David sings God's praises for delivering him from his enemies. Right? And so then what does he say? In Psalm 34, for example, he invites the reader. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. God's gift of deliverance shows us his goodness. David goes on in Psalm 34 and he says in verse 10, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. In Acts 17, verse 25, Paul goes even further. You know, Paul speaks and he says that God is not like the other gods. You know, he is not a God who is served by human hands as though he needs anything. In fact, he himself is the one who gives life and breath and all things. Some of the young unmarried men in this room have memorized long ago Proverbs 18:22 and other verses like that. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The married men in the room can affirm the truthfulness of that scripture. Psalm 127 verse 3 says that children are a gift from God's hand. And if God has given you the gift of children, then you will relate to the verse just before that in Psalm 127 verse 2, where God says that sleep is also a good gift from his hand. You know, I could keep going, but we know, you know what I'm trying to say. You get the point, right? The point is, if there is something in your life and it's good, then it's from God. I could maybe just summarize all of that with Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. But I don't want you to miss the fact that in the Bible, God's goodness isn't just something that's spoken about in the abstract. Right? It isn't just, you know, illustrations on the spot's never a good idea. But it's not like a painting, for example. You know, we'll say a painting is good because it's there and it's intrinsically good. You look at it and it's good, you know. That's not the way that the Bible talks about God's goodness. That's true. Right? That is true about God, but that's not the emphasis in the Bible when it talks about God's goodness. God isn't just good. He is good primarily and particularly in the Bible because he does what is good towards us. God's goodness isn't an abstract concept. It's a very personal thing. It finds expression in the way that he treats us. Think of Psalm 119, right? The psalmist in Psalm 119 is continually extolling the goodness of God, the worth of the word, because it shows him this God and it shows him how to live with God, and he loves God's word. But it's because he loves God. And he says in verse 68, you are good and you do good. His goodness cannot be detached from what he does. So we experience God's goodness, not just intellectually, but in very practical ways as that goodness is manifested towards us. Right? His goodness finds expression in his provision. But it is true that that provision flows out of who he is. Right? He does good precisely because he is good in his person, which brings us to our second point. In the second half of verse 17, we discover something of the perfections of God as they're expressed in his innate person. So let's read verse 17 again. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This description of God as the Father of lights is meant to call to your mind at least two very prominent biblical truths about who God is. The first of those is the fact that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Right? When the Bible says that God is the Father of lights, what it's saying is that he is the source of all light. Light comes from him. Think about the Bible. What's the first recorded words in Scripture? The first words we're ever told that God says is what? Let there be light. I like the way that it's written in the Hebrew. This is maybe slightly overly woodenly literal translation, but it brings the point across. In the Hebrew it says, then God said, let light be, and light was. I like that. James is going to go on in the second half of this verse, and he's going to use imagery about planets and astronomy. So we're probably meant to recall in our mind the creation account. We're meant to recall in our minds Genesis 1 verse 16 to 18, where it talks about how God not just creates light, but how he creates what's called the greater light to govern the day, right? The sun, and the lesser lights, the moon and the stars, to govern the night. And then what does Moses go on to say in Genesis 1 verse 18 after God creates light? A little phrase that is repeated again and again in Genesis chapter 1. God saw that it is good. God creates. He creates a perfect creation. He makes everything perfectly because it is a reflection of who he is. It's a reflection of his own perfect character. And then think about the story of the Bible, right? No one would look around now and say that, well, this looks like just the absolutely perfect world, right? No one thinks that. We can all imagine, conceive of a world better than this one. But how did that happen? Why? It was a pursuit of sinful desire that plunged us into the darkness of despair. This is not the way that God designed us to live. He made us to radiate the brightness of his own glorious grace. And that's exactly what he's going to bring about in the new creation, right? In his goodness, he himself will one day provide us with a reality that is restored completely to its former glory. Revelation 22 verse 3 says of this coming new creation, this coming reality in which we will live, it says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. This Father of Lights imagery reminds us of who God is. He is the one who creates everything. He is the one who upholds everything. Light is from him. He is light. Think about James 1 verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, what? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Which John is using there in terms of a sense of morality, right? He's using the light imagery to show us the goodness of God. So in the Bible, light-darkness imagery almost always is associated with morality. Light isn't just brightness, it is moral goodness in the Bible. That's why in Ephesians 5 verse 8, those of you who were part of that study when we looked at Ephesians 5 might remember that we went we went all over the Bible looking at various verses that talk about light, how the Bible uses light, because Paul calls us what? Children of light in Ephesians 5 verse 8, right? And the NASB capitalizes light there. It's uppercase light, L for light, which is right. God is the Father of lights. He's not just good. God isn't just good. God is the source of all goodness. He's not just good. He is perfect. And what we see then in the last part of verse 17 is that this perfection of God is permanent. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This language, commentators struggle. Translators struggle to understand exactly how to translate this. The point is fairly obvious, but it's technical terminology that's not in existence anymore that's being used here. But James, what is clear is that James is referring in some sense to the orbits of planets, the rotation of planets, something to do with that. In all likelihood, he's referring either to our own schedule, you know, 24-hour day-night schedule that gets repeated all over again, right? So we don't have light constantly because the earth spins. It's day-night, day-night, day-night. We don't have uninterrupted day. So he's either talking about that or he's talking about the phases of the moon. So from our perspective, the brightness of the moon changes. That's just a result of the moon turning, orbiting, right? That's not what's actually happening to the moon. It's just a reflection of the sun that we see. That shadow of turning, which I think is how the ESV translates it, that comes closer to what the Greek says. That shadow of turning is, you know, it's an interrupted pattern. It's not constant light. It's not constant brightness. God's light, on the other hand, God is the source of all goodness, on the other hand, is unwavering. It's uninterrupted. It is always continually the same. So we get sucked into these, some of us, not all of us, but some of us get sucked into these philosophical discussions where we delve into the depths of God's immutability, right? But the important thing to realize is that in the Bible, God's changelessness, right? That's what God's immutability means. It means that he doesn't change. God's changelessness, like his goodness, isn't just an abstract concept. It's not just that God is static and never changes and that's it. No, the changelessness of God's character is a very practical foundation for God's changeless goodness towards us. God is predictable in that he will always be good to you. He doesn't change. I think of verses like, you know, Malachi 3 verse 8. Malachi 3 verse 8 is one of the primary verses that people go to in systematic theologies to defend this thing called the immutability of God. But in Malachi 3 verse 8, the prophet is, you know, Yahweh is talking through the prophet to a people who are just rebellious and self-righteous and wayward, who have not obeyed, who have, their parents have gone into exile and they've come back and they've still not gotten it. They're still disobedient and they think that somehow they're being wronged by God because he's not blessing them and they're not flourishing in this land that they've returned to. So God says to them in Malachi 3, sorry, verse 6, I said verse 8, it's verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Right? His point is, they deserve to be consumed. They're so wicked, so evil, they deserve to be wiped out. But why are they not wiped out? Because God is faithful to himself. He made a promise. He made a promise that he would preserve them as a people. And that's the only reason why they still exist. Because Yahweh is who he says he is. "I'm not a man that I should lie," says the Lord, right? So we've seen God's goodness demonstrated in what he provides for us, his provision. You know, he gives good things to us. And now we've seen his goodness demonstrated in his person, in his changelessness, in the fact that he's not just good, but he's perfect, and his perfection is permanent. And then in verse 18, we come to our third point, where James is going to show us how the perfect goodness of God is manifested in his purposes. So let's read verse 18 again. James says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So what's James talking about in this verse? He's talking about salvation. Right? He's talking about our salvation, but he's doing that using very specific language, language that is very specifically supposed to mirror the way that he spoke about temptation in the previous verses. It's funny, I'm so used to the NASB. I've read the NASB for years and years. And when I was beginning to, when I first thought that I want to preach James next, I read through James in a couple of different translations. One of those was the NIV. And I got to this verse, and in the NIV it says, "He gave birth to us," and I did a double take. What? That's not in the Bible. Went and picked up my NASB, saw what it said, then went to the Greek and realized, oh no, I get why, I understand why the NIV says that. But, you know, it says, "He brought us forth in the exercise of his will," and, you know, I don't even think about it, I keep reading. But the point is, he birthed us, he created us, he brought us forth. That's what the word means. But that's meant to, James is using a verbal parallel with verse 15. Like, so look up at verse 15. "Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth." That's the same verb. It brings forth death. It gives birth to, produces death. So when our will, you know, our desires, our lusts marry with sin, the result is death. But when God's will for us is brought to bear on our lives, it also gives birth, but it doesn't give birth to death. Instead, what it gives birth to is this new eternal life with us. So again and again in the Bible, it pictures us as people who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then God makes us alive in Christ Jesus. James is talking about exactly that reality, yeah, this reality of salvation, but he's using this rebirth language. You know, we'll say that. We'll say, "When were you born again?" Right? We use that language. Where does that come from? It comes from John chapter 3, right? So James's older brother uses this same language when he speaks to Nicodemus. He says to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Interestingly, in the Greek, it's unless a man is born from above, is what Jesus really is saying. Exactly the same thing that James is talking about here, the good gifts that come from above. Do you know how you can be sure that God is good? You can be sure that God is good and that he is good towards you specifically because his purposes for you are good. It is his purpose for you, his will, his desire, his determination for your life that you be born again. His will for you is that you will not suffer eternally under the curse of sin and death. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. That little phrase, in the exercise of his will, James pushes that right to the front of the sentence. This is grammatically totally allowable, but it's a little bit awkward. He pushes it to the front. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And James does that because he's trying to emphasize that fact. This is the doctrine of election. You know why God is good? Because he is sovereign. He is sovereignly in control of all things, not just our trials, using those trials to produce good things in us, to conform us into the image of his Son, but he is also sovereign in salvation. In his goodness, in his will and determination, he gives eternal life to us in Christ. John 1, verse 12 says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So people say, "Oh, but I received Christ, right? I believed in him, that's why I'm saved." It's true, that's right, it's absolutely right. But you know why you believed? You know why you received him? Because of the will of God that determined it. You received Christ, you believed in his name, not because you chose to believe, but because God chose you. We get tripped up, right? So easily. We get tripped up on this idea of God's sovereignty in salvation. We begin to fear that our loved ones might not be elect. So we're scared of this idea of God's sovereignty in salvation. But that completely misses the biblical emphasis when the Bible talks about God's sovereignty, God's sovereign will in choosing and saving us. Let me ask you a question. Who wants to be saved? Who desires salvation? Do you know who does? No one. Nobody desires salvation. Nobody desires to be born again. That's what the Bible says. If you doubt that, think about our everyday lives. You know, how many babies have an active desire to want to be born? None. Right? The pro-choice movement isn't concerned with the free choice of babies to exercise the free and unrestrained will to decide whether they want to be born or not. That's not who the free pro-choice movement is talking about, who gets to do the choosing there. It's not the baby's choice. But babies don't want, right? Unborn babies don't want. Unborn babies don't desire anything. It's the moment they're born that they begin desiring stuff. And then they want, you know, certain things all the time, like food and sleep for the first few weeks. For us, it's even worse than that, right? It's not that before we're born again that we don't desire new birth. I mean, that's true. We don't want to be born again by God. But more than that, what we actually do desire, this is where the analogy breaks down, what we do desire is the exact opposite of that. What we actively desire is death. Our natural inclination, every person's natural inclination, draws him away from God. There is none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Pictures help, I think, to explain this. This is a very, you know, theological concept. A practical illustration, I think, is helpful. So I want to read to you C.S. Lewis's reflection on his own salvation experience. C.S. Lewis puts this like few people could, so it's a little bit of a longer quote, but try and listen to what he says. Lewis says, "You must picture me alone in a room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, says Lewis, at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates, or the gates of heaven, which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking and struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." It's a profound insight into his own salvation. If it was not for God's sovereign choosing and saving of people, I can guarantee you that heaven would be completely bereft of humanity. That some people consider the sovereignty of God in salvation as a threat. But actually, his sovereignty in salvation is an expression of the greatest gift that God has ever given to anyone who believes. And I want you to notice just how, by the way, how James says this comes about, right? He says, "He brought us forth by the word of truth." The word of truth is the gospel, right? This little phrase, every time it gets used in the Bible, refers to the gospel. It's what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." You have to understand the gospel to be saved. I'm not saying you have to be able to articulate in its smallest details all the implications of penal substitutionary atonement. That's not all I'm saying. But what I am saying, right, this is what you must be able to do. Each and every person must be able to say with Paul that this is a trustworthy statement, that Christ came to die for sinners of whom I am the foremost. That we must understand if we would be saved. God's purpose for us in the present, in the here and now, his purpose for us is that we must be saved. That is an expression of his goodness, a demonstration of his goodness to us, that he would bring about our salvation despite our thankless hearts, despite our rebellion, despite, as Lewis puts it, you know, this picture of someone who's kicking and screaming as he's being dragged into heaven. We see God's goodness on display. But his goodness is also shown for us in his future purposes for us. Right? Look how James ends verse 18. He ends by saying that God gave us this gift of salvation so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Right? The first fruits are the first pickings from the harvest, those first, you know, fruits on the tree. They're not necessarily the best, they're just the first one. They're an indication of what will come, what will follow. The transforming power of progressive sanctification that works in us now, that's changing us now, that gives us a sneak peek into God's cosmic purposes for us, his renewal that will one day take place on a cosmic scale. One day, God is going to transform all of existence. Right? I already looked at Revelation 22, verse 3, that pictures for us this coming reality that awaits us. the essence of the Christian hope, right? The fundamental truth about why Christians can have hope is because we believe that salvation is only the beginning, right? The best is yet to come. That's the heart of what we live for, right? The Bible paints this marvelous portrait of the wonders that await us in the eternal, glorious light of God's presence. Ultimately, God's goodness is displayed for us, not just in how the story of the Bible begins, right? We do see His goodness in this perfect creation that He creates, but ultimately, God's goodness is put on display for us in how the story ends. It ends with this everlasting perfection. Now we get to experience increasingly deliverance from being freed from the power of sin over us. And practically, we put sin off slowly, progressively, consistently. But a day is coming when sin will vanish, when the curse will be gone, when everything will be perfectly transformed, when we will be with God and we'll be like Him. God's perfection is displayed in His provision, in His person, and in His purposes for us. God is good, and God does good. Sin, on the other hand, is not so much. Sin is not good. Sin's purpose is for your destruction and death. God's purpose is for you to have eternal life in His own glorious presence. So the next time that your desire rises up inside of you to pursue sin, then yes, remind yourself of the ugliness of that sin. Remind yourself of where it will take you, what it will bring. And lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. But do not forget that crucial middle step. Don't forget to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Don't forget to call to mind the fact that God is good and that He is better. Strengthen your resolve to resist temptation with the knowledge of God's goodness. You are good and you do good. As David says in Psalm 34, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in who You are. We rejoice in Your grace, in your marvelous mercy that's seen primarily for us, practically in our salvation. Each and every one of us who is saved, who has an understanding of the wretchedness of our own hearts, can attest with Lewis to the marvelous love and grace and beauty that You showed when You dragged us against our will, a prodigal who couldn't even be bothered to return home. You dragged us to Yourself. We thank You so much for Your goodness. I pray for those who are blind this morning still to Your goodness, who cling to sin, who believe the lies of temptation. I pray that You would set them free. I pray that they would see sin for the ugliness that it is, and that they would see the grace of Your glorious goodness, that You would grant them in the exercise of Your will, that You will bring them forth to eternal light through Your word of truth, Father. May we be faithful to speak to those whom we love. May we bring this word of truth to bear on their lives so that You might use it through Your Spirit to make them alive, to cause them to be born from above. We pray this in the name of Your Son and our Savior. Amen.